You're listening to Equip Season 5, Understanding and Interpreting the Bible. This is Week 3, Apocalyptic Literature, taught by Midtown Pastor Dr. Timothy Paul Jones, an author and professor of Christian Family Ministry. This week's participants are Andrew and Kristen Gish and Jonathan Crump. You're on Session 1.
Well, we're doing something right now that I vowed several years ago that I would never do again. Because several years ago, there's a publisher approached me at Rose Publishing and asked me to write a book on the end times. And as they asked me to write this book on the end times, I said yes, I wrote the book. And for years after I wrote that book, I got the weirdest mail in the world. I would get things from prisons, handwritten notes from prisons about different views of the end times. I would get newspaper clippings in which people would send me newspaper clippings with ideas scribbled in the margin of these. And I said, I am never going to teach on the end times again. But here I am. Here we're doing this again. And the reason I'm doing it, though, is because of the fact that though it may be strange, though it may produce some strange results at times, it's part of God's word. Mm-hmm. And we need to understand it, and we need to be able to read the Bible really well. And so I want to ask first, just to think about, so we can think about it together, when I say the word apocalypse or apocalyptic, what do you think about? What comes to your mind immediately? Think about just your first reaction when I say apocalypse or apocalyptic. What comes to your mind?
I think like danger.
Danger?
Yeah. I was going to say like turmoil, just like confusion and
destruction.
Those are the things, exactly. We think of something as apocalyptic. It is something that is destructive or at the end of time, bringing everything to an end, something like that, which isn't even close to what the word apocalyptic even means. Mm-hmm. The word apocalyptic actually comes from the Greek apokalypsis, which means unveiling or revealing. Like the first words of the book of Revelation are apokalypsis Jesu Christu. That is to say, the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so what I want us to see is we have loaded up the word apocalyptic with a lot of meanings that actually aren't even part of the word itself. Mm-hmm. In our culture, we've loaded it up with so many things about that isn't really part of what the word even means. Mm-hmm. But what we're talking about today is not just apocalypse or apocalyptic generally, but rather it's a particular genre of literature. Now, apocalyptic literature as a genre of literature, that is to say a type of literature, it emerges in about the 6th to the 5th centuries BC. And it emerges as the Jewish people had lost their temple and they had been sent into exile. And apocalyptic literature became a way that they used to, in some sense, cope with the fact that it looked like God was no longer in control. And so they were writing this genre of literature. They didn't call it apocalyptic. That gets applied back to it later. But they're writing this type of literature in which they are trying to cope with the fact that it seems like God's not really in control, because here we are in exile, and yet we believe that God's in control. How do we put all of these things together? And so in some sense, apocalyptic literature is this very picturesque, very figurative way of writing that expresses a confidence in God's sovereignty in the midst of suffering. Because as far as they could see, it looked like Babylon was in control, not God. It looked as if Babylon's gods were the winners, not the God of Israel, not Yahweh, the God that they worshiped. But yet they wrote these type of texts, and they were their way of declaring that we will not bow to the powers of this world. We will not bow to these powers. We will not recognize these powers as sovereign. There's a sense in which apocalyptic literature, what it does is it resists oppressive powers by hoping in God. That's what apocalyptic literature is actually doing. Now, it does it through all these figurative and symbolic things that we'll talk about as we go, but I want us to see that the underlying purpose of it is to stand up against an oppressive power and say, our God is still in control. It's to hope in God. There is, in my mind, a very close connection between apocalyptic literature and the African-American spirituals. And I want you to think through that. The African-American spirituals of the 19th century, while persons were still enslaved in the 19th century, those spirituals, they are texts that declare a hope in God for the future, but simultaneously they were pushing back against the oppression that people were living under at the same time. And I even think there's another level of this when we compare it with apocalyptic literature. One of the things that makes the spirituals powerful is the fact that they simultaneously have a joyous, buoyant rhythm, and yet there are blue notes, minor third notes in there that have a darkness, an aching, a longing. What makes a spiritual, and this carries through to some degree into the blues as well, but what makes a spiritual so powerful is this juxtaposition of the darkness, the aching, the yearning of the blue note with those buoyant rhythms that drive it forward. And those are put together, and they don't seem naturally to go together, but yet they go together in these songs. And we see that in apocalyptic literature. Think about, you've got those buoyant, joyous moments in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The elders are singing out forever and ever. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I mean, you have some worshipful high points in the book of Revelation. But you also have some horrible, dark moments. You have the saints under the altar crying out to God, how long, how long, how long until you rescue us? Those blue notes, those minor thirds at the same time. And so I want us to see that that's what's happening in apocalyptic literature. Now, there are apocalypses outside the New Testament, outside the Old Testament. There are Jewish writings, probably a dozen or so Jewish writings that are at least somewhat apocalyptic in terms of the type of literature. There are apocalyptic sections in Zechariah and Ezekiel. You can even find apocalyptic sections in the Gospels. When Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and those texts there, Jesus draws from certain apocalyptic kind of literature themes in that. So you've got those at different places in the Old and New Testaments. But the real places we see apocalyptic literature, for the most part, is Daniel, specifically Daniel chapters 7 through 14, and Revelation. The entirety of the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Now, as we think about this, what are some of the ways, when you think about Daniel and Revelation, if you've been in church for very long, done very much in church, if you think about Daniel and Revelation, what comes to your mind as to how people deal with these texts and what they do with Daniel and Revelation?
I think sometimes they get ignored. Like sometimes, you know, you can be in church for a long time and not hear any preaching or teaching on Revelation because people are a little gun shy about it.
Generally, I feel like Daniel, they only focus on the one story and not the whole book as a whole. And so I feel like Revelation and Daniel are two different categories or genres in a way.
One of the things I think, at least in my experience, that I've seen in this is either churches do they ignore them, they never draw from them at all, or on the other extreme, they're always in them. It seems like there's no healthy balance between those two of either they're all about these texts and are always referring to these texts and trying to connect them to end times things happening supposedly right now, or they just completely are hands off. Well, neither of those is really healthy. Because neither one of them really treats these texts as the holy word of God that is for our instruction and for our good. And so I want us to do better than that. I want us to engage these texts in a better way. I want to give you seven different characteristics of apocalyptic literature, first off, just so you can get a feel for what type of literature this is and how to identify it and what are the characteristics that make it unique. The first thing you see is it's almost always has visions. It's a vision. It's a symbolic, figurative vision, usually with colors and numbers and animals and things things like that. But it's a symbolic, a figurative vision. We see that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, where John, he is on the island of Patmos and he hears something behind him and he turns around and there begins this vision of Jesus Christ. And so this vision of Jesus he sees, and it's this colorful vision with all sorts of different figurative things he's talking about Jesus. That's a vision that he has. So that's the first characteristic. The second characteristic of apocalyptic literature is that it has a journey. That is to say, usually the person who's witnessing this vision is taken up on some sort of a journey. We see that in Revelation as well, where Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says he is taken up in the spirit, and he's taken all these different places and things like that. So there's a journey. So it's a vision with a journey. And then usually there are angelic guides in it. There's angels that show up that guide you through this. You see that in Revelation chapter 5, for example. But then also there's some themes that usually show up in these texts. For example, warnings about coming trials and judgments. You see that. So if we could say there's different characteristics, there's visions, there's a journey, there's angels, there's warnings about coming trials and persecution. You see that beginning in Revelation chapter 6 with this opening of the seals and then the blowing of the trumpets and then the bowls, all of these warnings about judgments that are to come. But it's not just warnings. There's also assurance. Assurance. There's always a theme of assuring the people of God that God is with them and God will avenge or vindicate them. You see that, for example, in Revelation chapter 8, when the seventh seal is opened, the prayers of the saints are seen rising up to God. And so you've got this theme of assurance. And with that, there's a theme kind of bundled with that of encouragement to endure. So endure to the end, endure to the end. Don't give up. Keep going all the way to the end. You see that in, for example, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 12. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. And the last characteristic, so we've got visions, a journey, angelic guides, warnings, assurance, encouragement, and the last one is it always culminates in some sort of a final judgment, that God will make all things right and new. There will come a time that God makes all things right and new. Now, I want to emphasize those seven things because often the way we read these texts is it's a map to the end of time. That's not really what the texts are primarily about. They're about assurance. They're about encouragement. They're about endurance. And the way they're telling this is in these very symbolic, figurative ways. And so I want us to think now about how should we read apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give three questions to ask as you're reading apocalyptic literature now. And then in the next couple of sessions, I'll give one more in each of those. So a total of five questions to ask as you read an apocalyptic text. And so we're going to talk about three of those in this session. The first one is simply this. How does this text encourage Christians who are facing pressure or persecution because of their faith? How does this encourage Christians who face pressure or persecution? The second question is, how does this text provide Christians with assurance that God will make all things right and new? And the last question is, how does this text reveal the beauty of God? Those are the three questions. So I want to unpack those, and here's how I want to unpack them. I want to look at a text that is one of the stranger texts in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, about the mark of the beast. Now, let's think through, when I talk about Revelation 13 and the mark of the beast, what immediately comes to your mind? What are some things that come to your mind that you've heard taught or that you've thought or heard said about the mark of the beast in Revelation chapter 13?
Commonly the numeric 666.
Mm-hmm. Thinking about this, what do people say about 666, about this number and things like that? What are some things that we hear about this?
Yeah, I just feel like even some very well-adjusted Christians I know are like superstitious about it. Like if it comes up randomly, they're like, oh, they're like scared of it.
Yes, that's good. It's almost a superstition, isn't it? Okay. Yeah. So what else comes to your mind?
A curse.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So think about all those things. And I hope already with the things I've talked about apocalyptic literature, we can see how, wow, that's really headed in the wrong direction to read these texts in that way. And I think we all realize that. Yeah. But I want us to feel that sense of, my goodness, there's all these different things that we kind of have been programmed into us that are really a misreading of this. Now, what I want to suggest with those three questions I already said is that if we simply read a text in Revelation, for example, or in Daniel, with those three questions in mind, it will help us to get more out of it, even if you still aren't sure what the mark of the beast is. Mm-hmm. Even if you're still just unsure about it, you'll get something so much richer, so much better by asking those three questions. So let's think of those. How does this text encourage Christians who are facing pressure or persecution? If we look at Revelation 13 and we read it, that whole chapter, in context, here's what we begin to see. It makes it clear that those who, whatever the power of the beast is, whatever it is, that those who bow to the beast, worship the beast, are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, that's really important. Mm-hmm. Because if we think about that question first instead of, oh, what is 666 and is what is this? If we think about that question first, we can recognize that part of what this text tells me, even if I don't know what 666 is, even if I don't, that God will give me the strength to endure. Mm-hmm. It tells me that. Mm-hmm. That in the trials I'm facing, God gives me strength to endure. That he's telling the people then that this beast that some people worship, you will not if you are truly a child of God. Mm. That gives you strength and encouragement to endure. But let's go on beyond that. If we look at the other question of how does this text provide Christians with assurance that God will make all things right and new? Well, there's a couple of different times in this particular text in Revelation 13, particularly in verse 10, where it talks about this calls for endurance. Do you realize you don't endure unless there's an end point you're enduring toward? Mm-hmm. If this goes on forever, then you're not enduring. Endurance is something that assumes there's a point at which this comes to an end. And so what this reminds us of is that this doesn't go on forever. When it says that some will endure, that means there will come some point at which God changes things. He makes things right and new. And the last thing of this is, how does this reveal the beauty of God? Well, when we look at verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 13, it describes this beast, and it's intentionally describing this beast in terms that are a grotesque parody of Jesus. He's one who has received a wound, but was not killed by the wound. He recovered from the wound, using similar terminology to Jesus having been slaughtered and slain. It says that there are multiple crowns and heads and horns. This is a grotesque beast. How different that is from the presentation of God on the throne in Revelation, in which it describes him as surrounded by this rainbow of colors, where it describes him surrounded by all of these creatures praising him in an unapproachable light. How different that is. It's trying to let us know that the beauty that we long for isn't found in any powers of this world. It's found in God and in God alone. Now, you still at that point may not know exactly what the beast is or 666 means. It's okay. You still got a lot more out of that text than you would have gotten otherwise. Just by saying, how does this present the beauty of God? How does this give me assurance that God will make all things right and new? And how does this give me encouragement to endure, to keep going? How does this help me to endure when facing persecution or pressure? You still have a better reading of the text than you would have otherwise. And so in the next couple of sessions, we are going to be looking at a couple of other questions that get us deeper into the meaning. And so the best way to read the book of Revelation and any apocalyptic literature in the scriptures is asking these questions of that get us to the point of saying, how is God presented as beautiful in this text? How does this text help encourage me when I'm facing pressure or persecution? And ultimately, how does this text give me an assurance that God will someday make all things right and new?